When I say 2-minute warning, how many of you know what I'm talking about? It's okay, you could say 2-minute warning. It's the last 2 minutes. You know, Colton, you know 2-minute warning? Yes, absolutely. It's the last 2 minutes in a football game. Sounds like it's about over, doesn't it? Nothing more to do, you've won or lost. Deal with it. Oh, no, if only it were that simple. Not exactly. The 2-minute warning is not only a warning, it offers a little break in the action when the teams go off to the sidelines for some strategizing, for the game is not nearly over, despite the fact that usually 2 minutes don't amount to much, but in a football game, yes, they do. So they go off to the sidelines, they have a little commercial break, you can sort of run off and get some more snacks for the last half an hour of the game. Anyway, so they go off to the sidelines for some strategizing. For the team that's winning, it's an opportunity to think about how to ensure that win. For the team that's losing, it's an opportunity to consider the alternatives and possibilities for either trying not to lose or perhaps not to lose so horribly. And for those in the stands, it's a time for decision. Is my team winning enough or losing by enough that I should make a dash for the parking lot to get a jump on the post-game traffic? The 2-minute warning. It doesn't sound like much, but it is. Especially for our close game, there's a lot of game still to play. And it's often heard, chanted, like on the Patriots sideline, 60 minutes. 60 minutes. There's 60 minutes to be played. And they should be played fully and completely. The end isn't the end until, well, you know, the end, when that last whistle gets blown. Now, it's something to keep in mind this morning as we read and think about the little apocalypse from the Gospel of Mark. This is decidedly end of times language and imagery, to be sure. But what is this really all about? And what's our connection to this apocalyptic language so many years after it was first written, after it was first spoken? To even come close to an understanding of what's going on in this passage near the end of the Gospel of Mark, it's very important to keep in mind when it was actually written, and not necessarily when it was actually spoken. The words that are uttered from Jesus' mouth near the end of his earthly life in this passage. But the words were likely written down by Mark many years later, around the year 70, to be more precise. And anybody want to take a stab at what major event is taking place in the year 70? Destruction of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. That is right. In fact, it did feel and seem like the world was coming to an end. I can't imagine that I'm alone in saying that it doesn't take much to connect to that sort of feeling, like the world is coming to an end. Last night, as Joe and I headed out to meet some friends for dinner, I talked about a blog post that I had been working on late in the week, that I have not yet posted yet, a blog post that features a rather long catalog of all those things that are making me feel a real sense of dread and a real sense of hopelessness. Maybe I should use that for tomorrow's sermon, I offered, and there was silence. Well, maybe not. Don't need to overwhelm all of you with my sense of dread and hopelessness. This is the first Sunday of Advent. It's not the Sunday of hopelessness. It is the Sunday of hope. And where, though, might that hope be found? I'll admit that I'm having a little difficulty this year finding some hope. On a number of different fronts, I'm feeling a little challenged in the hope department. Hope. Where can I find me some of that? Today's focus passage offers a lot of stark language and a lot of purposeful counsel. Be aware. Keep alert. Be awake. But for what? And how? I'm not sure. But let me offer this. When I learned that I was pregnant with Margaret in the spring of 1996, My happiness and excitement were quickly pushed asunder by the realization that if all went well with my pregnancy, my child would be born in December, and quite possibly right around Christmas. As a planner, I found this reality a remarkable and really decidedly problematic comment on my skills. It's not good planning, certainly, for a clergy person to have a child in December. And that wasn't the only source of worry and concern at the time. Joe was near the finish line for his PhD. It was time to find jobs. Joe's prospects looking for a tenure-track college teaching position could be best described as skimpy. I think that's right, skimpy. And while my prospects might have been a bit better, it was still difficult for a pregnant clergy person to be out interviewing and asking for a job, and most likely for positions that I would be open to, and or people who churches that would be open to me as a potential clergy person would come with rather skimpy compensation packages. Joe and I had little savings. We had one hand-me-down car. Could unemployment and homelessness be next? Although there was a voice in my head that spoke of that sort of worry and concern, it was almost completely silenced by the much louder voice that told me that everything would be okay. Everything would be fine. It was the voice of hope. And everything was fine. But it's important, as I look back, and I actually spent some time yesterday driving out to Belfast and back with John to a swim meet, and I was sort of thinking back on our sort of first sort of big jobs in moving to Maine, and to remember that where we ended up isn't at all where we had planned to go. The hope had to be connected to trust, and as well to our willingness to step out into the unknown and perhaps go someplace where we thought we actually wouldn't want to go. We Christians sometimes have a dangerous tendency to believe that faith, hope, and trust, they're all about a willingness to kind of sit back and take on a passive attitude towards staying awake and being alert. God will bestow upon us whatever is next. God will usher in what is to come. We just need to be watchful. But this is where we get ourselves into a whole lot of trouble. I would argue that the dictate to beware and to stay alert is not at all about being passive. It's about being active. It's not about a simple hope that God will provide. It's about a hope that is seen, experienced, and understood as invitation. And sometimes invitation into a place we would rather not go. Years ago, in that time when I was pregnant with Margaret, Joe and I could have spent a lot of time worrying, being full of concern and dread. We could have very well landed in a pretty hopeless place. But that voice that spoke about everything being okay, that voice that spoke of hope, was one that demanded that we trust, and that we move, and that we open ourselves to possibilities that seem strange. You know, it's hard to think that Maine seems strange to us, but I'm sorry it did. Strange, and even uncomfortable. It was not an easy transition, but yet here we are, and things are more than okay. Hope is not a passive attitude. Let's see what God will do. Hope is a choice. Hope is a choice, and one that requires action and openness to possibility. Be awake. Keep alert. There's more game to play, and it needs to be played. It may feel like we're at the 2-minute warning, but the 2-minute warning isn't 2 minutes. It's a lot longer than that. We cannot be a people of hope and just be content to sit on the sidelines waiting for what God will provide. God provides when we step up to that place of invitation. God provides when we say yes, when we say we're hopeful, when we say we are willing to go to places where we think we'd rather not be. Hope is a choice. Hope requires action. Hope requires that we allow ourselves to go places we don't want to go. But yet, that is where things will be okay. More than okay. That's where we will meet our Savior and our God. Praise be to God who has brought us this far and who continues to travel with us beyond. Let us follow. Let us be awake. Let us walk. Amen.